You're listening to the sermon audio from Vertical Church Triad, a vertical church in Jamestown, North Carolina. For more info on our service times and location, visit us at www.verticalchurchtriad.org. You are loved.
Worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is where we're going to be. Many of you are probably, you're probably not familiar, unless you're like a computer guy, or I want to say a computer geek, because that sounds like I'm looking down upon you, but let's be honest, computer geeks are computer geeks, and they're proud of that title, right? Aren't they? Okay, yeah, like we even have the Geek Squad, right? I mean, come on, like you guys are cool, you're geeks, like you're total geeks, but you're cool too, okay? Well, you computer geeks, you know who, maybe you know who John Young is. John Young was the CEO of Hewlett-Packard in the 1970s. A guy by the name of Steve Wozniak designed engineering calculators for him at HP, Hewlett-Packard. And in his spare time, Steve created a PC that would become the Apple I computer. Now, five times, his nickname is Woz, five times Woz begged the executives at HP, including the CEO, John Young, to manufacture his PC. But five different times, HP said no. And what ends up happening is Woz ends up leaving HP to start a company called Apple with his buddy Steve Jobs. Maybe you've heard of him. HP today is approximately worth $28.5 billion. Not bad. But in August 2018, Apple became the world's first company to record a market capitalization of $1 trillion. 2 years later, it surpassed $2 trillion. In the spring of this year, Apple became the first company to reach a $3 trillion market value. That's a pretty crazy story when you think about it. Joe Green missed out, I would say he missed out on the opportunity of a lifetime because he just so happened to prioritize a good thing that ended up being the wrong thing. Are you tracking with me? He prioritized a good thing, HP, $28.5 billion, good thing, but he prioritized the wrong thing. And I share that story with you because it illustrates what was happening in the church at Corinth. If this is your first time here, we're kind of walking through this book, 1 Corinthians. We're going verse by verse. We've called this series, we've called it Messy Church. And in this church, we call it Messy Church because this church was like in such a mess. And one of the many reasons why this church was messy was because they prioritized a good thing that ended up being the wrong thing. That's one of the reasons why they're in a mess. They prioritized a good thing. Specifically, spiritual gifts is what we've been talking about the last couple weeks. They prioritize spiritual gifts, a good thing, but it ends up being the wrong thing. You see, of all the churches that the Apostle Paul planted, this church was by far the most gifted church. But sadly, many within this church family prioritize gifts in the body over the people of the body. In fact, notice what Paul closes out. If you turn a page back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look at what he says in verse 31 of chapter 12. I don't know if it made the screen or not. Is it on the screen? Yeah, perfect. Verse 31. He says, earnestly desire the higher gifts. Now, this is an interesting statement, earnestly desire the higher gifts, because it sounds like Paul is commanding the Corinthians to pursue the supernatural gifts. And it's certainly possible that he is doing that, commanding them, pursue these supernatural gifts, because the Greek word for earnestly desire is one word in the Greek, and it's zelute. Now, why is that important? Why am I sharing a Greek word with you? Because that word zelute can be translated as both a command in the Greek, but also an indicative. Now, we talked about the computer geeks. Now let's talk about the English nerds, all right? How many of you are English nerds? Nobody wants to raise their hand and claim being a nerd. All right, we have one over here. All right, nerd out with me for a second, all right? Just nerd out with me for 1 minute here, because it's kind of important, and the rest of you kind of listen to our conversation. You know the difference between a command and an indicative, right? A command, of course, it's a course of action. You're supposed to do it. An indicative is what? What's an indicative? It's a statement of Man, you're an English nerd. Come on. It's a statement of fact, right? Remember? A statement of fact. So really, what Paul could be saying here is he's not commanding anything. He could be saying, you earnestly desire the higher gifts. Like, we've been talking about these spiritual gifts, and you earnestly desire these higher gifts. And he might, the reason why I say he might be saying that, even though it's not translated that way in your English translation, is because that's what was happening in Corinth. I mean, think about what's going on in this local church. I mean, they're prioritizing the supernatural gifts. But notice what Paul says next as they're prioritizing these supernatural gifts. This is a really important statement. You might want to underline it. Super important. He says, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Basically, he's telling the Corinthian Christians that there's something greater that they should be prioritizing. And the greater thing that they should be prioritizing is one word. Maybe you know it. Say it with me. It's love. And this leads to the big idea of the passage today. Here it is. Loving the body rightly. Loving the body rightly must be our priority if we are going to reach our culture missionally. We need to have a deep, abiding, unique type of love within our church family if we want to leave this place and reach our culture missionally. Therefore, here we go. I must choose love daily. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm going to read the whole thing. Here we go. If I speak in human or angelic tongues, you know what? I'm going to stop at verse 7. Believe it or not, here's what I had to do. Like, this goes against my conscience. I'm breaking this thing up into two parts. I was going to preach all of 1 Corinthians 13. I was excited to preach all of 1 Corinthians 13. It's already going to be a long sermon. It's opening day of NFL. So I'm going to break this thing up into two parts. I'm going to do some favors today. You can thank me later. I accept gift cards. Okay? We'll stop in verse 7. Here we go. If I speak human or angelic tongues, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give away all my possessions, and if I give over my body in order to boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy, is not boastful, is not arrogant, is not rude, is not self-seeking, is not irritable. That one hit me hard this week, just so you know. And does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I didn't read the whole thing. We'll get to the back half of it next week. But 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is probably the most chapter in all of Scripture. I mean, some of you, like, remember the wedding days when you got that ugly cross stitch with 1 Corinthians 13? And you hung that sucker up? I mean, you go to Hobby Lobby, right? You go to Hobby Lobby, just, like, walk the aisles of Hobby Lobby. You're going to see some, like, 1 Corinthians 13 decor. I use this passage of Scripture in counseling. Like, I've preached it at weddings. But sadly, many churches and many Christians who have heard it and we have it hung up in the walls of our home, we really struggle to love each other well, don't we? In chapter 13, here's why we broke it up. There's like 15 indicators. Now, relax. It's not going to be a 15-point sermon. All right? But there are, in this passage, 15 indicators of love. 15 benchmarks. These are the benchmarks of love. They're descriptions of what love is, because Paul really wants you and me to understand what true love looks like. And hopefully by the end of the sermon, this week and next week, you will know how to love. Loving the body rightly must be our priority if we're going to reach our culture missionally. I must choose love because, number one, love is essential. I will practice it. I must choose love because, number one, love is essential. I must practice it. Remember, Corinth was a Greco-Roman culture, meaning they were Greeks, but they were being controlled by Rome. And it was a melting pot society, and this city had a twisted view of love. In fact, they had a temple for Epaphrodite. You know Epaphrodite, the goddess of love. They had over 1,000 temple prostitutes in the city who would work the night with their trade, and it was considered an act of worship. So really, when you really think about it, this culture, this first century culture, we think our culture is really messed up when it comes to love and identity and all these different things. But like these people, this is going back 2,000 years. This is first century. They're redefining what love was. And this was not uncommon. Like in fact, in Ephesus, you know, Ephesus, Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesians who were in Ephesus. Ephesus had this library, okay? Had this library, and all the men loved going to the library. All right. We know men don't like to read, all right? You don't like to read. You get on your phone. You scroll through your phone all day, all night, you know, blah, blah, blah. Read something. You should read something. But men don't like the library. But all these men were going to the library. And here's why they're going to the library. Because in the back of the library, there was this special room that only men could go into. And in that room, there was a tunnel that went underneath the road and went across the street to the brothel. And what men would do is they'd say, honey, I'm going to the library, and they go into the room, and they'd go over to the brothel, and you know what happens in the brothel. They're getting drunk, they're committing fornication. This was not uncommon in the first century society. Like, we think our culture's view of love is warped. Theirs was probably worse. It was probably worse. And sadly, in the Corinthian culture and in the American culture, the culture's view of love impacts our view of love. It impacts our church's view of love. So in an effort to readjust their priority, Paul explains in chapter 13 what it looks like to love rightly. Like there's a right way to love. And the love that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13, it is countercultural. You see, ancient Greek, they had a few words to describe different forms of love precisely. You've probably heard of these words, like storge, right? Storge, that was family love. It was a familial love. It's the love that moms and dads have for their children, and children have the brothers and sisters have for each other, and the love that you have for all your family members, that's storge. And then there was eros, right? That was more of a marital love. Maybe even could be described more as a sensual love. And then there's phileo, you know, the city of what? Philadelphia is the city of brothers. Do we have any Eagles fans in the room? I was going to say, we're going to pray for you right now. We don't have to do that. Let's get back in it. All right, here we go. Phileo is brotherly love. Now, for you Bible scholars, what Greek word have you grown up hearing that wasn't on that list? Agape love. Yeah, agape love. Agape love is a sacrificial or unconditional love. In fact, agape love wasn't a common word that was used in the Greek society to describe love. Agape love was, in fact, invented by Christians. This word was almost non-existent before the New Testament. In agape love, it draws its meaning directly from the character of God, and it's supposed to describe the people of God. Did you get that? Agape love is drawn from the character of God and supposed to describe us, Christians, little Christ. We are to be agape loving people. God is love, right? Remember that verse? God is love. God is love, and his people are to be marked by love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, it's not like you can just kind of pick and choose which fruit. It's not fruits, plural. You're supposed to possess the fruit. But the fruit starts with love. Everything flows from love. And Paul uses this countercultural definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13, and he makes it clear that this kind of love is an absolute necessity within every church body. And the reason why is because I hope you're listening to this. We can't reach our culture missionally if we don't have agape love. We can't. Our culture's a mess. Quite frankly, like, let's just be honest. When we really get in the lives of lost people, it's like, man, we are so different from each other. Our value system is different. The way I think, the way you think, it's different. And listen, as Christians, know what we love to do? We love to get in our little holy huddle. Yeah. But if we're going to reach our culture missionally, we need to have agape love. So with that in mind, look at what Paul writes. He says, if I speak human or angelic tongues, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, remember who he's writing to here. He's writing to the high culture, academician elites of Corinth. Corinth was a high academic society. They loved to listen to philosophy. They would gather in these amphitheaters to listen to communicators. That was their form of entertainment, which means people who could speak eloquently. They were like a big deal in society. Like they were the heroes, the communicators, the philosophers. The same way we make much of rock stars and athletes and like we have their posters. That was the communicators of this society. They were the big deal. In fact, the Corinthian people were even making a big public deal about the public gifts that were in the church. Like they were saying, if you're here with us the last 2 weeks, they're like, tongues is the thing. It's the thing. Everybody's going to have the thing. And Paul's like, no, it's not the thing. It's one of many things. And we need all the things, all the gifts, if we're going to reach our culture missionally. But of course, Corinth has been impacted by their society. The same way the culture impacted their view of love, the culture impacted their view of the spiritual gifts. And so in verse 1, Paul uses extreme hyperbole. You know, I don't even know, English people, can I say extreme hyperbole? Because it just hit me. Hyperbole is an extreme exaggeration. So Paul uses an extreme exaggeration, all right? Extreme hyperbole. I guess I just used it and I don't even feel bad about it. And I know some of you, it bothers you. Get over it. I'm using it. Hyperbole. Lost my place in the notes and now I'm going to find it. Here we go. Look what he says. He's basically saying this. Suppose I mastered both human and angelic languages. I did it so much so that I surpassed the greatest communicators. And I had the ability to sound like an angel. And the Corinthians were like, that is awesome. I wish I had that gift, Paul. Like you speak like the angels. I don't even know what angel talk is. Listen, I got weirded out by the movie or that TV show, Touched by an Angel. I don't want you to start speaking like an angel. But just hyperbole, like say it's possible. Say it's possible. What is Paul combat this with? He combats it with an illustration of symbols. So I thought it would be kind of fun to do an experiment and see if Paul knows what he's talking about. So we're gonna have some fun. We have in our church, listen, we have the greatest drummer in the triad, don't we? Wow. I would even say, man, you guys like start cheering for him really early. I was gonna say maybe even in the state. Or the country, the world. We have the greatest drummer in the world. Chris, come on up here. Chris, I'm not trying to make you feel bad, but they're really cheering loudly for the triad world. You didn't really get a whole lot. Okay, and so where is my thing? Like, who's helping me out with this thing? Like, where's our thing? Oh, we're going back here. We're not setting up the thing? Are we doing this thing? Where are we? All right, Chris is getting it. Okay, so perfect. So Chris is going to get this symbol. And now I need two people to come up here to have a good conversation. Now, I think Steve and Julie would do great. So Steve and Julie, come on up here. Steve, you're used to the stage. Julie, you haven't been on the stage in a while. It's been since choir. Let's get you guys on the stage. And here's what I want you guys to do right now in front of these people. Momentarily, are you ready? All right, I want you guys to look each other in the eye, and I want you to have a conversation with each other. And here's what's going to go on. Chris, why don't you come right here? I want you to stand right here. And as you're having this conversation, Chris is just going to play an instrument for you. All right, we ready for this? Let's try it out. Here we go. Have your conversation. Hey, how's the conversation going? How's the conversation going? All right. I think we're kind of getting a sense as to where this conversation is going because Julie's laughing the whole time. There's not much communication going on. Let's give him a hand. Thank you for participation. The conversation didn't go well, did it? Here's Paul's point. Noisy cymbals drown out what someone is saying. How many of you heard this statement? People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Yeah. That's Hezekiah 3:9, right? It's not in the Bible, but it should be in the Bible. Not really. In fact, I was curious, who made that statement up? Supposedly it was Teddy Roosevelt. Teddy Roosevelt, Theodore Roosevelt, great president, really had a heart for people. Did a lot of things to help people socially. Here's the point. You can have great speech and great giftedness, but if you don't have love, it's useless. Look what Paul goes on to say, verse 2. Like verse 2 is every preacher's dream. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy, like meaning you have the ability to say what the Spirit wants you to say in a situation, just imagine God using you consistently to speak directly into the life of the church body for his glory. Like imagine yourself being Moses. And you go up to the mountain and you get this communication from God and you're going to go down the mountain and you're going to communicate the message from God to the people of God. You got like a direct connection with God. Like that would be pretty awesome. And then he goes on to say, and you understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Paul is basically saying if you're gifted theologically to the degree that you can explain the Trinity. Like how do you explain the Trinity? Or you can explain God's sovereignty in salvation and the human responsibility in salvation. Or maybe if you grew up on the King's English, you could understand the word lasciviousness and superfluity of naughtiness. That would be great. I heard one pastor say it this way. He says, if you could understand why cats are a personification of Satan. That's awesome right there. Like, if you can do all that, like, you know it all. You know it all. But not only do you know it all, you have the faith to do it all. Look what he says in verse 2. And he says, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains. Remember how we defined faith a couple weeks ago. Faith, you have the confidence that God will accomplish extraordinary works so that you can do huge things for the kingdom. Like, you have the faith to give faithfully and sacrificially to this upcoming Seek offering. You have the faith to go out in your community and share the gospel boldly, like you are David Platt style radical. And that's awesome. But if you do it all without love, Paul's like, you're nothing, you're nada. I mean, and then look at verse 3. Verse 3 is the ultimate Christian act. It's like radical beyond radical, verse 3. Now, David Platt doesn't even understand this kind of radical. And by the way, if you, TV time out, if you don't know who David Platt is, he's like the Jason Bourne of pastors. Okay, that's David Platt. If you don't know who Jason Bourne is, I don't know what to tell you. Let's read the verse and we'll try to figure it out, okay? There we go. Paul says, verse 3, and if I give away all my possessions and I give over my body in order to boast. How many of you have a translation that says, I deliver up my body to be burned? Anybody have that translation? Yeah, a few of you. Yeah, I like that even better. This Jason Bourne Christianity, it's this willingness to give it all up for the mission. You know, sell the house. I'm going to give everything away. I'm going to be radical, all for the purpose of building the King's kingdom. I'm willing to even give up my life for the mission. Willing to sacrifice my life for the mission. And Paul's point is that you can't get more radically sacrificial than being willing to die for the gospel. But look at what Paul says in verse 3. If I do that, but I do not have love, what's he say? I gain, what's it say? Nothing. I mean, this is an impressive list of spiritual gifts in verses 1 through 3. But listen, church family, if you live sacrificially without first loving selflessly, you gain nothing eternally. Did you get that? If you live sacrificially without first loving selflessly, you gain nothing eternally. Love is essential. It must be our great priority within the church family. We must choose to practice love. It's essential. Second, I must choose love because, number 2, love is humble. I will pray for it. Love is humble. I will pray for it. In verses 4 through 6, Paul provides 11 of the 15 descriptions of love. They could all be packaged together with one word. Here it is. Humility. Humility. Write it down. Humility. You want to package love all under one word? It's humility. A simple definition of humility. A low view of self and a high view of others. I hope you understand what humility is. It's not thinking, C.S. Lewis said, it's not thinking less of yourself, right? It's thinking of yourself less. Humility, it's a low view of self, a high view of others, no feelings of superiority, no narcissistic tendencies. Humility says you before me, always, you before me. And this mindset of you before me, the mindset of humility, humility doesn't sell in the 21st century culture, and it didn't sell in the first century culture. And it's evidenced by this church's abuse of Christian liberty, their mindset of hierarchy at the Lord's Supper. If you weren't with us, basically certain people were allowed to participate in the Lord's Supper. The poor weren't. It's evidenced by their cult of personality. Remember, like, am I of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas? And there's all this division. There's sexual immorality going on in this church. Like you, your whole purpose in existence is to fulfill my sexual needs. There were lawsuits regularly within this church family. I mean, there was no humility in this church family. And it was killing their ability to reach the culture missionally. So Paul gets very practical, and he breaks down what it looks like to be loving by exercising humility in the church body. He says first, love is patient. Now that word patient, it's not referring to situations and circumstances, but it's referring to patience with people. It's the ability to keep your cool for a very long time when you're taken advantage of, when you're being treated unfairly, or when people do stupid things. It literally describes, in the Greek, it's prolonged restraint of emotion, anger, or agitation. So this week I was on the golf course. I went out to Phoenix for a couple days, got some training with some pastors, super helpful, really, really good stuff. And so in order to save some money, I took a red eye home Thursday to Friday, and I had to kill some time. And so one of the kids that I grew up with was super, super kind, and he took me out to TPC Scottsdale, and we golfed TPC Scottsdale. And so I'm out there. Listen, if you've golfed with me, I'm really not that good. Like, a good day for me is like breaking 90. Like, that's an awesome day. And so I get out there, man. I don't hit the driving range. I waste all my good shots on the driving range. And so I don't hit the driving range. I'm like, I'm not going to blow this thing. And so I get to TPC Scottsdale. I get up on the first hole. I parred that sucker. Yeah, amen. Come on. Yeah. Stop. You shouldn't be clapping for this. Stop it. I get up on the second hole. I par the second hole. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Then I get to the third hole. Because, like, when you're a good golfer and you're parring things, you're playing really fast. And the group in front of us is playing really slow. And I'm sitting on the par three, and I'm waiting for, like, 6 minutes. Man, it's like ice, baby. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, I was on fire. En fuego. You know, ice me. I'm sitting there for 6 minutes. Yeah, double bogey. Yeah, I know. But hey, I'm only two over. I'm okay with that. And then I get up to the fourth hole. The dude goes out, he goes up to his ball. Seven practice swings. Seven, for real? Hits it 10 yards, maybe 15. Walks to the ball. Walks back to his cart. Grabs a different club. And I'm going, like, come on, man, you're killing me. Those kind of people should not be allowed on golf courses. If you're that person, do not golf. Go do putt-putt. You can bowl. You can do anything but golf. Please stop golfing. But what these people did is they revealed something within me. They revealed my impatience. Love is patient. Has a long fuse before it blows. Then Paul writes next that love is kind. We hear that word and we associate kind with considerate, but kindness is not just considering others. Kindness is seeking the good of others at your own expense. I hope you're writing that down. Really important. Put it in your phone. Kindness is seeking the good of others at your own expense. Kind, to be kind in the Greek, it's to furnish what is needed. You see the need, and you're like, I'm going to make this need happen. And so I just want to brag on a few people in the church here, and I'm not going to name names. You know who you are. Don't be getting a big head on us, but we love you. And I want to brag on you a little bit. We all know that our smoothie people, Rob and Debbie Clancy, right? Don't we miss those smoothies? Hey, I hope we're sending some cards to them, by the way. Let them know how much they're missed and loved at Vertical Church. That's what love does. But Debbie, she's taking her son to college. She's involved in an accident. A week later, they're supposed to move. Things need to be packed. The house needs to be cleaned. It was no small house. We had like 15 people within our church family descend upon that house on a Sunday afternoon about 3 weeks ago, and they worked there for about 4 or 5 hours. And then yesterday, in the pouring down rain, we had another couple in our church, and maybe they had some help. I'm not really sure. But in the pouring down rain yesterday, they're emptying out a storage unit and putting all this stuff on a trailer to deliver to Rob and Debbie's new house that they just moved into on Friday. And listen, that's agape love. That is sacrificial, willful devotion. I have a concern for others, and I'm going to meet the need. And listen, that kind of love was a beautiful testimony to the movers that were helping the Clancys, and all of a sudden, all these people are showing up their house on a Sunday afternoon to help them move. Like, the gospel went forward. The love of Christ was evident within the hearts of the people, and it was really moving. And so Paul's like, this mindset of envy in the church body, or this mindset, excuse me, of kindness in the church body, it must be present in every church family. And then he moves on. He says, love does not envy. Love does not envy. What does it mean to be envious? It means to be jealous. Envy in the Corinthian church body was a real problem. If you've been tracking with us in this series, we've seen that they were jealous of the status of others. They were jealous of the gifts and talents of others. They were jealous of the success of others. They were jealous of the lifestyle of others. This mindset of envy in the church body, though, it's not unique to just the church in the first century. I mean, it's a real life problem for you and me. I mean, here's the reality. Here is the reality, church family. We often believe what others have ought to be ours. Now you can like push back on me and be like, man, that's not me. All right. But here's how I know it's the reality. Because when a coworker gets the promotion, what do? We question it. When a teammate scores the winning goal, we fail to celebrate it. When a friend gets the new car, we covet it. When a friend's child has success, oh man, we're treading deep right now, we inwardly struggle with it. We struggle with envy. But agape love delights in others being happy. And Paul says next that love is not boastful. Boastful is the opposite, obviously, of being humble. To be boastful is to show pride in one's accomplishments and abilities. It's an elevation of self to gain the applause of others. Like, it's when you stand before people and tell them how great you are at golfing and how you parred the first two holes. It's being boastful. It's an elevation of self to gain applause. Boastful people, listen, if you're condescending toward others, you're boastful. And this church had a major problem with boasting. They were elevating their own self, and they were condescending toward others who didn't have the same gifts. And Paul goes on to say in verse 4, love is not arrogant. Arrogance and boasting go hand in hand. Arrogance is an exaggerated sense of one's importance. Like, you think you're a big deal, therefore you always deserve what's best. It's an attitude of entitlement. It's an inflated view of one's self. That word boast in the Greek, it means it's puffed up. You get the big head. Therefore, when it comes to life, like, your mentality, it's my way or the highway. Man, you guys are on fire today. I gotta congratulate you. Don't be getting a big head. Don't be boastful about this. But you're doing good today. Yeah. But the boastful person, here's how you know if you're boastful. If you always have to be first, if you always have to have what is best, if you always have to get the last word, if you always have to get your way, Paul says, you're not loving. You're boastful. You're arrogant. Then he goes on to say, love is not rude. Love is not rude. Some scholars translate rude as dishonoring. That's probably what Paul had in mind. Love doesn't dishonor a person by treating them like a means to an end. That's what it means there. You know how some people like they view you as nothing but a means to an end. They're trying to get their thing, so they're using you to accomplish their thing. Love doesn't dishonor a person by treating people that way. And that was the problem with Corinthian society. If someone didn't fit into their scheme in life, they were canceled. That's why there was so much litigation. That's why there was so much fornication. That's why there was so much hierarchy. We see the same thing in today's society. Verse 5, love is not self-seeking. Another way to interpret that would be self-centered. Love is not self-centered. It's not self-seeking. Love doesn't have to have its own way. A loving person isn't always angling so that life always works out best for them. You know, a self-seeking person's chief concern is their own personal profit or pleasure. That's their chief concern. How does this profit me? What will this provide me? How am I going to get pleasure out of this? And Paul's like, no, man. You can't be self-seeking. Love's not self-seeking. Then he says, it's not irritable. Put in parentheses, easily triggered. Yeah, that's a good, I like that word, triggered. Man, you get triggered. My kids use that. That's like cool. Hey, listen, you old people, that's a cool word. Add that to your vocabulary. And if you didn't know like that phrase, man, did you get triggered? That means you're old, okay? Add it. It's really cool. You'll be cool. You'll feel good about yourself. Shoulders will be back. Chest will be out. Head will be up. You'll be proud. All right, don't do it. I don't know. Here we go. Easily triggered. Here's when I'm easily triggered. Any of you get hangry? All right. Moment of truth. Raise your hand if you don't like to raise your hand. Okay, so more of you need to raise your hand then. Because, listen, don't be lying to me, man. We're in the Lord's house. I guarantee the majority of the people in the crowd get hangry. So I'm going to give you another shot. Only like 20 people raise their hand to say that they don't like raising their hand. So you guys don't have to raise your hand. But the rest of you, if you get hangry, shoot that hand up loud and proud. Here we go. Be humble. I still think some of you are living, but I'll keep going. But when I'm hangry, I'm irritable. When I'm tired, hey, how about this one? Here, this is for real. We're getting serious now. When I'm losing in life, when I'm losing at work, when I'm losing on the team, and define losing however way you want to define losing, like I get irritable. When I'm frustrated, I get irritable. When I'm disappointed in how my life is going, I get irritable. When I don't get what I want, I'm irritable with my wife and my kids. And listen, Paul's point is this. Love is not short-tempered and easily triggered because life isn't going my way. And then he goes on to say, verse 5, this is a really important one. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Let me say it another way. Love forgives. Listen, love, agape love, forgives. And oftentimes, listen, I don't want to make light of, as I share this example, please, I am not making light of the hurt that people encounter because of their spouse or because of their coworker or because of a fellow church member. So let me just get that out there. I'm not making light of that. Like pain is real. And if you're sinning against people, you should stop because that's not being like Jesus. But when you are the one that is the recipient of another person's sin, your responsibility is agape. I'm going to forgive. And oftentimes when people are hurt by somebody that they really love, what they do is they will drag up all the different ways they've been hurt. I heard one pastor say some people, when they get angered, get hysterical, others get historical. Yeah. You did this on our honeymoon, and in the car 12 days after the honeymoon, you did this, and when we were dating, you told me that in high school you did this, and you never apologized when you did that. And they have like this list of ways they've been sinned against. I've been in a counseling situation where one of the parties brought in a journal record of all the times they've been hurt. And 1 Peter 4:8 says this, above everything else in life, maintain constant love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, that does not mean that if someone sins against you in a great way, that everything has to go back to the way it originally was. There's consequences to sin. And if you're the sinner, you got to understand that. Like, man, sin is stupid. You better think through the implications of that sin you choose to commit, because everything might not go back to normal in the way it was beforehand. However, at the same time, as Christians, we ought to have a posture of forgiveness at all times. That's Paul's point here. I'm not going to dwell on this incident. I'm not going to bring it up again. I'm not going to talk about it with others. Look at verse 6. He goes on to say, love finds no joy in unrighteousness. Now remember, this is all packaged under love is humble. It's humble. There's no joy in unrighteousness. The fact that Paul would have to write this is really kind of scary when you think about it. But there are times when you and I, and every Christian, we rejoice and delight in the downfall of others. Whether it's a downfall physically or spiritually, we rejoice in that. Let me prove it to you. Ever find yourself saying they got what they deserved? I always knew they were a... close. That's a little tougher one. I was hoping one person would get it. All right. I always knew they were a hypocrite. Like, you see them commit the sin. I knew they were a hypocrite. Like, it's almost like you're rejoicing. I knew it. And what's so sad is that there are Christian websites that rejoice in the moral failures of pastors, and it ruins our testimony to reach our culture missionally. Write down Proverbs 24:17. Proverbs 24:17 says this, don't gloat when your enemy falls, and don't let your heart rejoice when he stumbles. Paul goes on to say, but love rejoices in the truth. True love will seek to discover the good in others. They focus on what's true about a person. It searches out the truth in people. Those who have been saved, those who have come to saving faith in Lord Jesus Christ, they're new creatures. And Levi did a great job with that. With that scripture reading today and setting our hearts toward this fact that we're new creatures, and every new creature within their life, if a person knows Christ at some level, there are evidences of grace in their life. And love is going to celebrate those evidences of grace. That's what Paul's saying here. And listen, church family, this kind of love right here, love is humble. It doesn't come naturally. I mean, think about this list. The list is long and the list is hard. And I don't know about you, but I look at that list sometimes and I'm not doing so well on that list. So how are we going to do this list? How are we going to do the list? Is it by duty-driven Christianity? Man, I got some good nuggets today at church. I'm going to get this list. I'm going to create a list. I'm going to check it off. And I'm going to crush this list. I'm not going to be irritable anymore. No, that's not how you do the list. How you do the list is by pursuing humility. And listen, the greatest posture of humility is on your knees before the Lord in prayer. Listen, we look at that list. That list is overwhelming, but how about we just do this? Let's just pray that we love people. Let's just pray that we have a heart of love. Let's just have like a prayer life that says, Lord, change me. Lord, change me. That response that I had toward my wife or toward my son who sinned against me, Lord, change me. Or pray, Holy Spirit, bear fruit in me. Bear love in me, Holy Spirit. Father, help me to be captured by your love that you gave to me through Christ on the cross. Because I want to love others that way. Pray those ways and you will experience love. Loving the body rightly must be our priority if we're going to reach our culture missionally. Last but not least, I'm going to cruise through this. Love is unconditional. I will persist in it. Verse 7, Paul reminds us that true love has no limits. It's unconditional. He shares four markers of unconditional love. He says love bears all things. Hey, newsflash, real quick. People are stupid, including you and me. We're all stupid. We do stupid things. from the earliest of ages, we start doing stupid things and we never grow out of doing our stupid things. Like I had a, I'm not going to say who did it. I'm not going to say when it happened. But one of my sons, one time, dropped a friend on his head. He had picked him up. He realized that the friend was really heavy. And he decides to drop the friend. And the kid took a nosedive on his head. Like we do stupid things. It starts at the earliest of ages. We make dumb choices. And when it comes to relationships, we're going to do some stupid things. We're going to take advantage of people. We're going to gossip and slander about people. We're going to disappoint each other. We're going to overlook one another. It happens in marriage. It happens at work. It happens with our roommates. But Paul says we're to bear all things. We're to support what is placed upon it and cover that place. That's what it means in the Greek. We're to be supportive at all times, regardless of the situation. And then he says, love believes all things. To put it simply, love believes the best about others. Love believes the best about others. When you have questions about a person's character, you're supposed to believe the best. When you have concerns about what has been communicated to you, you're supposed to believe the best. You choose to believe the best and you give the benefit of the doubt. What this means is that you will not have a critical spirit about others. Loving people don't have a critical spirit about other people. You know, I don't know about you, but I find it really easy to critique other people. Anybody have that spiritual gift, the spiritual gift of critiquing others? That was a bad time to raise your hand, but thank you for your transparency. Yeah, man, my hand's up. My hand is 100% up. It's easy to critique others, but for some reason, we find it difficult to critique ourselves. You know why? Here's why. You know why? Because we love ourselves. We love ourselves, so we don't critique ourselves. And listen, when you start loving others, you'll stop critiquing others. Notice what he goes on to say. Love hopes all things. True love never gives up hope on a person. It doesn't matter if your spouse is difficult. It doesn't matter if your roommate or your classmate is continually mean to you. True love never stops believing in the reality that instantaneously God could change that person. Love endures all things. What does it mean to endure? It means to choose to persevere in difficulty. When the vows have been broken, when the relationship's been wounded, you choose to persevere in difficulty. You might want to write this down. We've said it many times here from day one, because here's the reality. When we live in community, we're going to sin against each other. There's no enduring relationship without forgiveness. There's no enduring relationship without forgiveness. As we close our time in God's word today, let me just ask a few questions. And here's what I want us to do. If we could kind of dim the lights back there, guys, if we could dim these house lights as low as they can go. I want us to bow our heads. I want us to close our eyes. So if we can do that right now, let's do that. And I just want to ask a couple questions. The first group of questions is for Christians. First question for the Christian is, number one, do you love like the Father? Do you love like the Father? Do you love difficult people? Do you love hard people? Do you love the people who sinned against you? You know, our Father's love was a pursuing love. And we love him because he first loved us. And when he chose to set his heart and his affection and his love upon us, we were a sinful mess. We spurned him. We hated him. And yet he loved us. Do you love like the Father? Is there a person in your life that you've been holding back your love toward? Is the Holy Spirit bringing a face or a name to mind right now? Maybe they're in your home or at your workplace. Hey, let's make that right. And let's restore that relationship. There's no enduring relationship without forgiveness. Let's prioritize love. Let's model the gospel. The second question is for those of you who are here today that are maybe you're kind of checking out Christianity. You're exploring Christianity. Maybe you've been invited here by a friend today. You're not even sure how you ended up here, but you just happen to be here. And you're hearing this whole sermon on love. Let me just ask you, have you ever personally experienced the love of the Father? You know, the most famous verse in the Bible, it's John 3:16. We're going to go home today, and we're going to watch football, and probably when some team kicks a field goal, whatever team we're watching, there's going to be this huge sign in the end zone, stadium seating, and there's going to be this huge sign, John 3:16. John 3:16, what's that verse? It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." God loves you. He's pursuing after you. He wants you to be in his family. But you know what? There's another awesome John 3:16 verse. It's a little less popular. But if you just add a one in front of John, it's 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16 says this: "This is how we have come to know love." This is how you can be a loving person today. This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. And we should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. You know, every person in the crowd has a decision to make today. Will I model the Father's love? Will I pursue the Father's love? And church family, Vertical Church, if we want to reach our culture missionally, we must be a loving church and family. Father, we thank you for the cross of Christ. We thank you for the love that you have demonstrated toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, your Son, Jesus Christ, he died for us. Lord, help us be captured by love, and this week help us to transact that love. Say, if you don't know Christ as Savior and you want to talk with me personally about how you might be able to experience the Father's love, raise your hand. I'll look for you after. We'll slip into my office. We'll talk to each other. Let's stand together. Let's worship our Savior.